Okay, so obviously we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit today. This is another thing that I just wanted to honor you, because this is really hard. It's like this huge topic of the Holy Spirit. We've got an hour and 15 minutes to talk, and it's like, what do we hone in on? And so I've tried to think and pray through what I thought would be most helpful for us, and so we'll see how it goes. But my hope is that there's a lot of dialogue here. I do have quite a bit of notes. I have made the call, which I hope is not bad, but the thing that I kind of realized that I feel like we need to talk about the most, I moved it to the end because I didn't want to get stuck on it and then miss a bunch of other things. But all that to say, I hope this is helpful for y'all. Let me pray for us and we will jump in. Oh, Father God, we thank you for this time. God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the word preached this morning through your servant Austin and the encouragement that that was, God. And we pray as we gather together right now to learn from your word that you would give us a humble disposition, that we would see that what the Holy Spirit has inspired in your word is the truth, and that we could go our entire lifetime studying it and never plumb the depths of it. And we thank you for that, God. We pray that you give us diligent hearts and minds to study your word, and that in doing so, we would become more and more like Jesus to your glory. We would have more and more joy in our lives through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We just pray, God, that you would bless us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, so I want to start by asking a question that I think is helpful, kind of context, and that is to ask yourself, if you could go back to, let me put it this way. If you could be with Jesus right now, like the disciples were in the upper room before Jesus' crucifixion, so this is pre-death, pre-resurrection, pre-glorified state, and you could be with Jesus in his presence, you could touch him, you could talk to him, you could ask him questions, you could see his personality, you could be just like John was with his head. I don't know if that's actually biblical. I don't know if that was afterwards, but there's always the picture of John's head like laying in Jesus's lap. If you could be like that, or would you rather have the Holy Spirit? That's not a rhetorical question.
Is there a right answer?
It's a helpful thing to ask because we think we're humans, right? It's the Son of God that took on flesh and became one of us. Obviously, being in Jesus's presence is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And it's easier for us to relate with Jesus because he did take on flesh. But would we rather be with Jesus now? And I'm not talking about Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. Obviously, that is the end goal and the most wonderful thing.
Jesus tells his disciples, like, I'm leaving, and that's actually better for you because the Helper is coming.
Yes, yes, exactly. Yeah, so that is, I think it's helpful to ask. Maybe it's not, it was helpful for me to think through that. But that's exactly right. It's necessary that Jesus leaves because he is going to send the Holy Spirit. And that is what is best for us. And of course, his disciples didn't understand that. They're like, what are you talking about leaving? Where are you going? We know that he left, but it's still good for us that he did because now the Holy Spirit has been sent. So yes, Nicole, spot on. John 16:4-7, Jesus says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Jesus was going to leave them. They were sorrowful. Jesus was there. They could talk to him. They could ask him questions. They could be in his presence anytime they wanted. I mean, think about that. That is amazing. Of course they were sorrowful. But Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So my hope today, again, I hope this is a lot more of a dialogue. I've got a lot to share, but I want this to be a dialogue. My hope is that we grow in the appreciation of the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit and who the Holy Spirit is, and that this is kind of like obviously an overview that we would leave wanting to dig more into who is the Holy Spirit, what does he do in our lives, how does he work, those kind of things. So basically, I think what we're going to do is talk about who the Holy Spirit is, and then we're going to go into some of the things that the Holy Spirit does. That's kind of the big overview. So I'm going to move quickly through some of these things in the first half of this. So just stop me if you have questions, if something comes up, just say something. If I don't see your hand, you don't even have to raise your hand. Just say something out loud. Okay, so we've already talked about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, so we're not going to spend a lot of time there, but I do want to highlight one thing, and that's Ruach, as we heard about it from Taylor in the Old Testament. That was the word used for Holy Spirit. And how many times do y'all think that was used in the Old Testament?
I don't know.
That's fair. It was 90 times, roughly, give or take. Ruach, for Holy Spirit in Hebrew. And that word is used for different things, but when the scripture is referring to the Holy Spirit, this is the word most often used. So in the New Testament, how often do y'all think just Paul alone in his letters use the word pneuma, which is the Greek word for Holy Spirit?
99.
That's a good guess.
Over.
Okay. I'm just kidding. That's correct. Rachel is correct. It was about 115 times. In Paul's letters alone, he spoke about the Holy Spirit more than the entirety of the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament altogether, it was roughly about 400 times. So that includes Paul's letters. And obviously the Old Testament is huge, right? It's, I don't know how many times, four times as big as the New Testament. And the point here, I think, that's really helpful is we've seen this a lot with the Son of God, with Jesus. Revelation has a progressive nature to it. God is revealing himself throughout all of the Bible. The Holy Spirit's present at the very beginning in Genesis 1, verse 2. He's revealing himself, but as history goes on, as redemptive history is going on, and as he's accomplishing his purposes that come to the culmination of Jesus taking on flesh, coming and bringing our redemption. And then even after Jesus ascends at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is sent into the world to accomplish God's purposes. He's revealing more and more about who he is. And I think this just kind of highlights that reality. It's the Holy Spirit specifically is present a lot in the Old Testament. He's obviously there, but God reveals more of who he is as the redemptive history unfolds. Okay, and so a few things we want to highlight. Number one, I think this goes without saying, but just to clarify, the Holy Spirit is not an it. It is a he is a personal being. And so just a couple verses to really highlight this. John chapter 16. And if you leave here and you're like, gosh, where do I go to just kind of learn more about the Holy Spirit? I think the best place you can go as a starting point would be John chapter 14 through 16 in his gospel. John 16, 7, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. But if I do, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Not "I will send it to you." "I will send him to you." In John 14, 17, he says, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you." So the Holy Spirit is personal, just as the Father and the Son are. This is another interesting point. Obviously, the scriptures talk about God the Father as God. There's several scriptures that talk about Jesus being God. Thomas calls Jesus God. Titus says our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's multiple points where the New Testament is very clear explicitly clear that Jesus is God. But does the New Testament say anywhere explicitly that the Holy Spirit is God?
Yeah.
This is very different from preaching because normally it's like a rhetorical question. But I actually want y'all to answer.
There's a place in John, I don't know if this is referring to the Holy Spirit, but it says God is spirit.
Yeah. I think that's referring to God in general being spirit in his essence, in his being. Yeah. Yeah, so the New Testament doesn't explicitly say the Holy Spirit is God. But it is woven throughout the scriptures. It's very implicit. It's kind of an assumed thing as God's revelation unfolds, which is again why you see a lot more comment on the Holy Spirit. So sure. Definitely the Holy Spirit is God, but it's, yeah.
I don't know. I got something. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, now the Lord is the Spirit.
Yeah.
So is that a reference saying that the Lord is the Spirit, saying that he's God, right or no?
Yeah, so the scriptures definitely, there's an assumption. I don't know if assumption's the right word. It's very clear that the Holy Spirit is God. Amen. But I think there's even debate on that text if really that's referring to the Spirit. Talking about Lord, it seems pretty clear in the English translation, and maybe Taylor or somebody else can speak into that. But yes, Lord is, just like when you talk about the Lord Jesus, there's a lot of divine implications there, but it's not saying the Holy Spirit is God. That's what I mean. It's just like very, very explicit.
Gotcha.
It's definitely implicit throughout texts like that. And so what we do see, though, and this is what I want to highlight, just a few things, is divine characteristics attributed to the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit being connected with God relationally. And I'll highlight a few points there. But just real quick, some divine characteristics that we see. John 6:63, Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. Only God gives life, right? Matthew 1:18, she, being Mary, was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit creates life in the womb of Mary supernaturally. This is a work of God. I thought you raised your hand. The Holy Spirit is all over the first few chapters of Luke. If you look at just Luke 1 and 2, you see the Holy Spirit mentioned. And I think this is interesting because there's a lot of things happening in the first couple chapters of Luke that is carrying out God's plan, that we see a lot of fulfillment. This is in the early chapters of Matthew as well, of what God is doing to bring about this culmination of all of his work in the person of Jesus. And it's the Holy Spirit who is operating in the world to kind of highlight these things and bring them about. So we see the Holy Spirit carrying out God's providence, the providential will of God. And the Holy Spirit knows the mind of God because the Holy Spirit is God. And so there's just this providence of God that the Holy Spirit carries out. And the first two chapters of Luke are really clear on that. John 14:26, he teaches us the things of God because, again, he knows the mind of God. Acts 1:8, he gives power to the disciples of Jesus to be his witnesses throughout all the earth. That's when Jesus is promising that the Spirit's going to come in power to give them the power to take the gospel to the nations. And then this one's huge. Luke 12:10. This is when Jesus talks about the Spirit of God being blasphemed. Blasphemy is a statement against God, and the Holy Spirit in that text is being blasphemed. You can't be blasphemed if you're not God. 2 Peter 1:21, the last thing I'll mention is, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The entire word of God is inspired by the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. And then these next couple things I found fascinating to look into a little bit more. And this is talking about identifying the Spirit with God. And so if we look at Matthew chapter 3, this is when Jesus is being baptized. We get this beautiful picture of the Trinity. Do I have the text? Yeah, so Matthew 3:16-17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. You have the Son being baptized as a man, being identified with humanity. You see the Spirit coming down on him and the Father speaking to him. This is a beautiful picture of the triune God being revealed to us. So the Holy Spirit's being identified in this work of God in Jesus's baptism. And then this one, this was the one I was most struck by, and that's Matthew 28. When we look at the Great Commission, this is Jesus. I'll just read it. I feel like we read this all the time at Redemption Hill, which is great. But Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name," that's the one name, "of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." What's interesting is that Jesus, well, let's start even further back. God, as he reveals himself throughout the scriptures, as he's instituting his covenants, as he's working in history, he reveals more about who he is. And so we see this in Genesis 17:1. I think you probably covered some of these. He reveals himself as El Shaddai to Abraham, God Almighty. And then in Exodus, I think chapter 3 at the burning bush, he refers to himself as, what does he say in Exodus 3? Oh yeah, I am who I am. He reveals himself as I am who I am. And then in Exodus 3, I'm sorry, in Exodus 6, we see him reveal himself as Yahweh, the personal name of God. And what's happening is God is revealing more about himself as he's working in history and as he's carrying out his work and his covenants. And we see at the Great Commission, God, Jesus, he has done everything that is necessary to fulfill the new covenant, as we talked about today, in his life, death, and resurrection. Now he's being ascended into heaven and going to the Father's right hand. And as he has throughout history revealed more and more of who he is, he reveals to us the clearest picture of who God is. The one name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we baptize every new convert into the name, not of just of Jesus, but of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we see that the Holy Spirit is so clearly connected with the person of God. And in this Great Commission passage, the ultimate revelation of who God is as Jesus ascends into heaven. Thought that was fascinating. Okay, so before we move on to what the Holy Spirit does, any questions on any of that? Nothing?
I'll wait. I have a question.
Until you're done eating? I didn't know if you meant until you're done chewing or no, until later. Oh, gotcha. Okay. Y'all stop me whenever you got questions. Okay. So how are we doing on time? Yeah, we're doing good. All right, so I'm going to go through a couple things here. The first thing, what does the Holy Spirit do?
Sorry.
Yes.
Question for you.
Yes.
So just to make sure, the things that you've outlined as characteristics of the Spirit is that he's personal, that he's divine, and a part of his, like part of us understanding that he's divine is that he's being identified as being with God.
He's attributed divine characteristics, and he is being identified with God in multiple places.
What was the last thing you said just a second ago when you referenced the Great Commission?
One name.
Yeah, the name of God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Is that what you're talking about?
Yes.
Okay. Okay, so yeah, so the first thing I want to talk about is the Holy Spirit brings order from disorder. He brings fullness in the world. And we see this going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, these are the very first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so when the world was created, it wasn't created as we see it today. It was without form. It was void. And the Spirit of God is the one that's hovering over the waters, and the one, as we see throughout the first couple chapters of Genesis, that's creating this fullness that we see that occurs in the earth. And so in a similar way, I think if we think about this, this is exactly what the Spirit is doing in every Christian's life. The Holy Spirit is taking our disordered and messed up lives outside of Christ, and the work that he does in us is bringing order and fullness. I think, especially those that came to Christ as an adult, we can remember how desperate we were trying to find purpose and trying to be filled with things that never satisfied. But when the Spirit collides with somebody's heart, he brings order. He brings fullness. As Jesus talks about in John 4 with the woman at the well, he satisfies our thirst. And so the Spirit is the one that's doing this work, of course, through the person and work of Jesus Christ. But it's the Spirit that brings that life to us, which we're going to dig into a lot near the end. And he's the one that brings fullness and purpose. Make sense? Okay, we're going to move on. Since the Holy Spirit... Okay. So the Holy Spirit's God, right? We've talked about that. He's divine. Should he be the object of our worship? Yes, Mason.
I guess I was going to ask you to define your terms. When you said, should the Holy Spirit be the object of our worship, what exactly do you mean by the object?
The focus of our worship.
Jesus should be the focus with the help of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, so I think, yeah, exactly. I know it's a little bit of a trick question. God, Holy Spirit is God. We should worship him. We should make much of him. But there is a reality where the Holy Spirit works in such a way where he is lifting up Jesus Christ. He doesn't make himself the focus of the worship. And I think this is a important thing. He's lifting up God. He's revealing Jesus Christ to us.
Sean?
Yes.
Right, because it says that Jesus sends the helper because he's going to bear witness.
Yes, exactly.
Most important thing.
Yeah, and it's, I think it's a super helpful point, especially in our day. So Holy Spirit is most glorified as we make much of God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father sends the Son to accomplish redemption, and the Father and the Son send the Spirit to apply redemption to God's people. So the Spirit makes much of the Son, and we see throughout the life of Jesus, he makes much of the Father. And so there's this beautiful dance, if you will. But the Holy Spirit does not come on the scene and say, hey, look at me, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He's constantly lifting up the Lord Jesus. That is our focus. And I think this is important because if we want to glorify the Holy Spirit, we do so by making much of Jesus Christ. And if we want to glorify the Father, we do so by making much of his Son, Jesus Christ. And not to say that we can't like pray to most of the prayer in the Bible is geared towards the Father. It's not to say you can't ask something of the Son or of the Spirit or worship the Spirit. But if we are worshiping the Spirit in the way that the Scripture reveals to us, we should be making much of Jesus. Okay? So just a few things on that. No, for time's sake, we're gonna move past that. I think we already talked about this. When Jesus goes, he sends the Holy Spirit. He brings to remembrance the things that Jesus has said. The disciples will be witnesses to Jesus. Whenever in Acts 1:8, he doesn't send the Holy Spirit to witness to himself. He sends the Holy Spirit so that they can be empowered to be witnesses to Jesus in Acts 1:8. And then we see this when Paul and Barnabas are set off for their missionary journeys. I can't remember which missionary journey it is. It's probably the first one in Acts 13. The Spirit is the one who does that. So while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And what is the work of Paul and Barnabas as they go throughout their missionary journeys? They are talking about the Holy Spirit, right? But they're talking about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And the Spirit is working through that to accomplish his purposes through the person and work of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit lifts up Jesus to the world. So we could go on and on, but just for time's sake, the reality is we honor the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our corporate worship. And we do this most effectively by setting our gaze on the person and work of Jesus, whom the Spirit lifts up for us in the Word and in our hearts. And as we worship and honor the Son, in whom we have redemption, we honor and worship the Father. And so, why is this important? I think it's important because in our day, there is a lot of focus on the Holy Spirit in some circles that makes the Holy Spirit the focus of worship. And even if you're talking about the Son, but the Spirit becomes the focus, then you're not, actually, I think what the point I'm trying to make is you're not honoring and worshiping the Spirit. We're doing that most glorifying to God as we lift up the Son Jesus and make him our focus. Taylor, you got thoughts on that?
Yeah. I was just thinking, like, the Acts 13 text you're talking about, when it said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. There is a, like, commissioning role of the Spirit throughout the Scriptures.
Yeah.
Where he calls particular people to particular tasks, and those tasks are to carry the message of the gospel forward.
Yeah.
And so he's... The Spirit's so humble, again, if you can say that. There's such a humility to the person of the Spirit because he's calling people out. He's commissioning them for particular tasks and work.
Yeah.
So I think it's just a thing.
Yeah, and, please. I was just off of that. I was thinking about this with Paul. The Spirit does it in such a way where he doesn't just overcome people and turn them into robots. He uses people's giftings and the way they've been wired by God. And thinking of Paul specifically, Paul's the most brilliant theologian that has ever lived. And obviously a huge part of that is because the Holy Spirit inspired him. But the Holy Spirit didn't take somebody that hadn't all, like Paul was a theologian of theologians. He had spent his entire life studying the Torah. He was a smart dude. The Holy Spirit took him and rearranged his heart and gave him a new heart and empowered him to now take this knowledge that God had gifted him with and use it for God's purposes. Yeah. He doesn't destroy the person in that. He uses the way God's gifted them. And in Paul, obviously, that's a massive way. Yes. Yeah, I've thought about that a lot, and I'd love to hear anybody else's opinion on this. I think the pattern in the New Testament particularly is praying to the Father. And that makes sense, right? We see Jesus praying. He's praying to the Father. He's not praying to himself. I think that's the pattern, and that's the way that we should, in general, pray. But I don't see any reason why it's wrong to pray to the Son or even ask the Holy Spirit. I mean, I feel like I do that often. They're one God existing in three persons, and I know that that's experientially sometimes difficult. The best way I can answer that is I think our default should be praying to God our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we don't know what to pray, we know that the Holy Spirit is interceding on our behalf. And so there's this, it's not like you have to compartmentalize it all the time. I don't know if that answers your question. Does anybody else have any feedback on that?
I kind of struggle with that from time to time. Like, I've talked this over with another brother once before about, is there a chain of command? Which it is, that's kind of sounds dangerous, but Jesus said pray in this way. Mm-hmm. So Jesus is saying pray to the Father in my name.
Yeah.
And obviously the truth is going to come through the Holy Spirit. But because the Holy Spirit is our helper, I think it's okay to ask the Holy Spirit during prayer for help, to help us, because that's why he's here, is to help us. So I put more 100%. Emphasis on the Holy Spirit in that point. Then Jesus as a figure, because Jesus says, I will send you my Spirit. So we already have the Spirit of Jesus in us, and I think I rely a little bit more on the Holy, in that sense. And again, it is a little bit of a battle, but you know, I'm finding more of a comfort for myself. Like, I don't know if it's right or wrong.
I think that's perfectly good and right.
I was going to say, you know, I've found it helpful, like in my own prayer life, to that when I'm thinking of each person in the Trinity, to pray in the manner in which they, Taylor talked about this, the way they operate economically, right, in their own, kind of like their own, what's the way to say it, activities, best way to maybe say it. And so, for instance, like asking the Spirit, hey, would you sanctify me today? Right? I'm battling with this sin. I want to be rid of it. Mm-hmm. Like praying that to the Spirit, like the Spirit hears and answers that.
Mm-hmm.
And it would be totally appropriate to do so. In fact, I think in my opinion, if we didn't do that, I think it would be robbing of maybe our knowledge of who the Spirit is. It'd be robbing that of ourselves.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it helps facilitate a Trinitarian worship. Like, we're not worshiping God the Father only. We're worshiping a triune God. I think that's appropriate. But if we were asking, like, generally, what's the general pattern? It's praying to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
I'll go ahead and say this. I think it's in my notes, but I think this is another important thing with understanding the mutual indwelling of the persons of God. Jesus talks about when he sends the Holy Spirit that and he goes away, he says that him and the Father are going to come and make their home in us. And he does that through the Holy Spirit. And to me, that's always been like, well, how is that possible? The Holy Spirit lives in us, not the Son, not the Father. But the reality is, the Holy Spirit is the fullness of God. He's not one-third part God. He is the fullness of God. So is the Son, so is the Father. So when the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us, Jesus can say, me and my Father are going to come and make our home in you. And this, I think this stretches the boundary of our mind's ability to comprehend things. But we worship a triune God who does exist in three persons, but we can't forget that this is one God. And in each person is the fullness of God. If your mind is exploding right now, it should be. It's a good thing that we can't fully grasp that.
Now, is it safe to say, but because you're focusing on just one, that could possibly lead to some dangerous theology, but combining all three of them, by doing that, you mean they're each getting glorified by through one of each other. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know.
Yeah, I mean, in the there, like Mason was talking about, there is a difference in the work. The Father is the one that sends the Son, not the Spirit. The Father's not the one that takes on flesh. The Son takes on flesh. And the Son's not the one that regenerates dead hearts. He does in a sense, but it's the Spirit of God who does that. And so it is hard to wrap our heads around, and I think in some sense it's a good thing. Yes?
So we're talking about going back to what Paul was saying about like how Jesus had to leave the Spirit to come.
Yeah.
Like that's hard for me to unpack. And you might have partially answered this about like how Jesus comes to live in our hearts after having left, but like I don't understand why the Spirit can't be there with the apostles at the time. Why did it have to be like, because clearly the Spirit is creating things, and if you don't have the Spirit, then I honestly believe like none of us would be able to breathe. Like there's that. So why does he split that and make that distinction?
See, Taylor, I knew this was going to come up. The Spirit. I texted Taylor and a couple other guys about something similar to this. It's connected. Like, the Spirit comes on the scene at Pentecost as a fulfillment of Joel 2 in a very unique way. This is what Jesus is talking about. I'm going to go to the Father, but I'm going to send a helper. And then the Holy Spirit just blows things up, right? The church explodes. And even 2,000 years later, this is the ministry of the Spirit that's at work. That does not mean that the Spirit was not at work prior to that in the apostles' lives, in the disciples' lives, in the Old Testament. We believe very strongly at RHC that the Old Testament saints are saved the exact same way that New Testament saints are, not through some separate dispensation, but that as we see in Genesis, I think it's 12 or 15, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is what Paul's talking about. Yeah, he's believing God and trusting in his promises, and it's that that makes him righteous before God. And the Spirit of God is working in that. We just, again, there's this progressive nature of revelation. The Spirit's at work, and this is what I was trying to get, because I'm still confused about this, exactly how that operates, because there is a difference in the way that God poured out his Spirit in Acts 2. But that doesn't mean the Spirit wasn't at work. And for anybody to believe in Christ, the Spirit has to be at work, even looking forward to Christ as the Old Testament saints did. So the Spirit was still at work, just less on the surface in your face as it is in the New Testament. Yeah. And then Taylor can clarify anything.
I was going to say, I think it goes back to your point about progressive revelation, or like in the scriptures, there's this idea of an unfolding plan of redemption. And so the plan of redemption is the same. The Spirit saves the same throughout both covenants. But when you start getting to the indwelling of the Spirit, that is uniquely applied to all the people of God at Pentecost. Because up to that point, the Spirit of God indwelled certain Old Testament saints and patriarchs to accomplish particular tasks. And then there's this prophecy in Joel that says, I will pour out my Spirit on all men and women, and your sons and your daughters, and everybody in the new covenant is now going to have this indwelling of the Spirit. And so it's part of this grander unfolding plan of redemption that's taking place throughout the scriptures. And so I don't exactly know why it was structured this way by God. We can ask him in glory. But I think it's, during Jesus's time, Jesus says that he's the bridegroom, and that's why his disciples don't fast, you know? So because he's here for this specific time. So he's carrying out his plan of redemption, and the Spirit post Pentecost, which we're living in, is this particular, I'm trying not to say dispensation, this particular era of the new covenant is the working of the Spirit to regenerate and indwell those who repent and put their faith in Jesus.
Yeah. James.
Yeah.
Thanks, Taylor.
The way helpful. I was always understood it was, again, I'm not trying to start a debate or anything, but the Holy Spirit was unable to indwell someone in the Old Testament. There's no reference that he did indwell anyone in the Old Testament. God filled somebody. It's only because of the righteousness of Christ now, which we are able, the Holy Spirit is able to indwell within us. So the indwelling means, the definition of indwelling means to take residence, to make up a camp.
Yeah.
Back in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit didn't do that. God just filled them with a portion of the Spirit to fulfill an act that he wanted it to be fulfilled, but he never actually indwelt, because the word indwelt means that he comes to live with us.
Yeah.
So I don't know if there's...
I think that is a interesting point. I don't know if I would say that, put it in terms of like the Spirit couldn't do that. I think in God's plan and purposes, he was working in a specific way. And in the New Testament, he's working in it. And I think this is a key point that you just pointed out. He's working in a certain way in the New Testament because of the accomplished work of redemption of Jesus. If Jesus hadn't done everything to accomplish our redemption, then the Spirit wouldn't have come. So I think that Jesus had to do that and go to the Father in order for him to send the Spirit. But I think this is where we're going to get into the point here in a second. Just as every person in the new covenant has to have the Holy Spirit working in their heart to come to faith, the Old Testament saints worked the same way. So the Holy Spirit was at work in their hearts. Yeah. But the indwelling thing, I think, is the part that still kind of trips me up a little bit. Just again, we should be studying the Bible throughout our whole lives. Yes.
This is another question, because it's come up with the kids. want to make sure that I'm answering accurately. Like, is God with us right now? Is Jesus with us right now? Is the Holy Spirit with us right now? Like,
That's such a good question.
Yeah.
So in general, if we think about God, God is with everybody at all times because he's omnipresent, right? Like he's everywhere. But I think we can say in such a more beautiful way that as believers, God is with us in a very unique way. He dwells inside of us and he has given us himself as an inheritance for our eternal salvation. Like we can know God's presence in a very unique way. Everybody has God's presence in like some way, right? Because he's everywhere. But yes, absolutely. Does that answer your question? Like God the Father is with us at all times. God the Son is with us at all times through the Holy Spirit. Yes, Jesus is not with us in the flesh, but he's not just a human, right? He's fully God. So he does dwell in our hearts, and he said that he would come to us and live inside of us. John 16, I think. But yeah, look at John chapter 14 through 16. It's somewhere in there. I can't remember the exact verse. Okay. Thank you. That's a good question. All right, let's move on. I'm just going to hit this point real quick because I do want to make sure we have time for our final point. Can y'all see this? I wrote it and then I walked back there and I could still read it, but I have good eyes. Okay, so the quick point here that I want to make, the second to last point, is that the Holy Spirit works primarily through his word. The way that the Holy Spirit works, in line I think with part of what you're saying, is through the word of God. As we look at the word of God, that is how we can know that the Spirit is moving. And so we don't have a ton of time to talk about this, but I think this is important because I know all of us want the Holy Spirit to be moving in our lives. We want the Holy Spirit to be sanctifying us. We want to become more like Jesus. But how often do we separate that from diligent study and devotional time in God's Word? And it's through God's Word that the Holy Spirit uses to conform us more and more into the image of Jesus. That's how our minds are renewed, as we see in Romans chapter 12. And so if we want to see the Holy Spirit move, the best way to see the Holy Spirit move is by being people of God's Word. And I wanted to go into a little bit more detail on that. We don't have time. But I think this is I don't remember who showed me this. Otherwise, I'd give them credit. But I think this is just super helpful. This is Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians 3. If you can't see it, you can pull it up. But it's obviously Paul wrote both of these letters. What do y'all see with these two verses, sections, if you can read it?
The Spirit dwelling within us.
Okay, yeah. Do you see, what similarities do you see?
Singing the overflow and of us reaching out to others.
Okay, yeah, and singing. Spiritual songs, singing, making melody, singing.
So the connection.
Giving thanks to God, giving thanks. The point is here, real quick, that these are very similar passages, right? They're saying very, very similar things. It's from the same author to two different churches. But look at the beginning of the verses. But be filled with the Spirit. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then he goes on to say essentially the same thing in both verses. The point is that how are we filled with the Holy Spirit more and more in our lives? By letting the word of Christ dwell in us more and more and more. Not turning the word into some sort of idolatry where we just want to learn more to be smarter, but taking the word into our minds and praying and pleading with God to bring it into our hearts, to conform us more into the image of Jesus. And the Spirit, I would go as far as to say that if you're not digging into the Word, the Spirit of God is not going to do this. He does it through the Word. This is how he has orchestrated the sanctification of believers to work. I'm not saying that the only time he ever works is when you're reading the Word. But how often does he work when you're not reading the Word by bringing something to mind from the Word? Even the gifts, the spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit gives to us, is clarified to us in the Word. My point is that if we want the Holy Spirit to move, we have to be people of God's Word.
Sean, can I say something?
Yes, please.
You know, we can't get water out of a faucet if we don't turn the faucet on. We need to open up the Word of God in order to let the Holy Spirit work within us.
Yeah, I love it. Summary. Should have just said that. Any questions, thoughts?
I got one more thing.
Uh-huh.
Can I read something?
Sure.
Out of 2 Corinthians 3:17, it says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom."
Yep.
And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For yep. this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Thank you for reading that. I was going to read it, but I cut it. No, I wasn't actually going to read it. I cut it because we need to get to the next point. But thank you for reading it. No, thank you. Chris. No, questions.
Is the Spirit different from our conscience?
The Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
I mean, in some, yeah, I think, explain what you mean by that.
I don't know. I just like, our conscience, is that more of, how can we differentiate between our conscience misleading us or something maybe, or it's the Spirit?
Yeah, great question. Okay, so one thing I'll say, anybody else want to fill in gaps they can? Everybody has a conscience even when the Holy Spirit isn't present. We are created in God's image, so even unbelievers have a conscience. The simple way that I would say that we can discern is, number one, is it clearly against something that God's Word reveals to us? Then obviously that's not from the Holy Spirit. If it's from the Holy Spirit, it's going to be in line with what the Word of God says. And I think sometimes that can be difficult because there's some things that are not directly addressed in the Scriptures, which again is why when we talk about feasting on the Word of God, we're not just talking about, you know, like learning a few things here and there, or like picking, you know, this proverb and this proverb, but having a good full orb theology so that we can make wise decisions on some of these things that aren't directly addressed. I can't remember exactly how it's worded, but I think it's the Westminster Confession talks about this idea that not only what the Scripture says, but what comes from the Scripture with good and, you know what I'm talking about, good reasoning, essentially?
No.
Okay. I have my confessions book in my back. It's not just, like, there's certain things in life that aren't going to be addressed in Scripture, right? But Scripture gives us wisdom and helps us, as we grow into maturity, to help navigate those kind of things.
I'll say Wayne Grudem says it a little different, but the same gist of everything in Scripture is true, but not all truth is found in the Scripture.
Okay.
Yeah. Everything in there, right? Like, we should always bounce it against that. But there are other cases that the Scriptures don't address where we have to look for truth and use the Spirit as discernment to go through that.
Yeah, or like, where do you send your kids to school, right? You're not going to find an answer for that in Scripture, but there's wisdom and direction to help make those kind of decisions as you grow into maturity. Does that answer your question, or does that go on a different tangent?
I think so.
The easiest thing I could say would be that just like if it's not in line with what the Scripture says is good and right, then it's not the Spirit.
Can I maybe just add as well? I mean, like, I feel like, where is it in Romans? Is it Romans? Is it like Romans 10? Romans talks about us being transformed by the renewing of our mind.
12, yeah, Romans 12. 12,
thanks. I feel like our minds need to be renewed. If like the Spirit was our only mind, our only conscience, there'd be nothing for the Spirit to renew. And so before the Spirit, we have a conscience, we have a mind, because God has created us with one. It's the Spirit's work to transform or renew our mind by us, like Shauna said, by us seeking the Word, reading the Word, digesting the Word. That's what I'd say. I think it's Sean, I feel like you could probably do like 3 classes on the Holy Spirit, you know? Just I've got your notes here, like, you know,
some of it's duplicated. Here, you know?
It's a complicated topic because, you know, it's when I think in our culture we've seen a lot of abuse of talks of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes I think the extreme opposite direction is just like not even acknowledging the Spirit as being God at all. So
or at least not acknowledging his work.
Or his work.
In our lives.
Sure.
Or, yeah.
Yeah, for sure.
Yeah, thanks. Whitney, do you have a question?
I don't want to take up too much time, but like thinking about your conscience and the conviction from the Holy Spirit when you sin. Like when little ones like start feeling guilty, you know, like it's kind of hard to know like when that changes, like the Holy Spirit is doing that work in their
right.
heart to convict them of sin. And when it's just like maybe
guilt,
then y'all have
conscience.
Yeah.
Or even Satan putting in a thought in
your mind. Yeah, and I think that's a super good point. I think that's a struggle with little kids in general because that happens a lot. The question is, are they doing that because they want your approval ultimately in their heart, or are they doing that out of a fear and love of God? And I think with kids, we've had lots of conversations about this because we have so many kids in the church. I think the best thing is to be patient and prayerful and not try to, you know, figure it out when they're 5 years old, unless it's just abundantly clear. If it's not clear, then pray that the Lord would continue to be working and make it clear. But I think the big distinction is what is the motive, which I think is hard to try to discern in a 5-year-old, right? But ultimately, if the Spirit of God is at work, there's going to be conviction of sin against God. Not conviction of sin because I disappointed my parents or because I, you know, don't like the consequences of my sin. And that's hard. That's hard to discern with an adult, much less a 5-year-old. So I think being patient, but ultimately trying to discern, is this person being convicted to a point where they see their offense against God? And then in their heart, are they desiring to know and love God? And that is, I'm sure that y'all can testify, is a hard thing to discern in a 5 or 6-year-old. So patience, prayer.
That's what Tito was trying to say at the end.
Okay.
Be patient, and if you're struggling with conscience like that, and wait on an answer from God. You know.
Yeah.
But you really got to be patient and make sure you're hearing the Holy Spirit to you, or is it your conscience separated between the two? That's the point he was trying to make.
Yeah. And the Holy Spirit brings healing to our conscience. He cleanses our conscience. I can think about before I was a believer and the mess that I was and the terrible things that I did. The Holy Spirit doesn't only give us a conscience to know that that's wrong, but through the finished work of Jesus, cleanses our conscience. And refines it, I guess. I don't know if that's the right word, but he makes our conscience more and more in accord with God's word. He cleanses it at the regeneration and new birth, but he continues to work on our consciences as he renews our minds and our hearts throughout our lives. So that what before I would have been like, ah, no big deal. Now even like the slightest lustful thought, by God's grace, not every time, but I'm more and more convicted of that. Whereas before, I could care less about the full-blown act of that. So I think the Spirit is not only giving us a conscience, he's refining it more in accord to God's word over time. Yes?
I think Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis does a really good job of kind of painting out that distinction. Like, as humans, we're now born with the, you know, knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah.
So the fact that we have a conscience gives evidence that we are created and not just like
for God
random. But I think that that's a really good resource to kind of figure out where does it stop being conscience and start being Holy Spirit.
Yeah, like the first 5 chapters of Inner Christianity. We did an equip class on the moral law
okay.
not too long ago. It he calls it the law of human nature, is what he calls that. And that's kind of what he calls like the conscience imprint on every individual human being. And like how he kind of like separates that and says, like, you can go to cultures that have never heard of Jesus, they still have consciences, which are mostly in line with, like, if you open up a word of God and be like, oh yeah, they're like 80% of the way there. That didn't happen like that.
So
great. I just got a quick question.
Sure. No, this is great.
To what Chris said.
Yeah.
As a born-again believer, does Satan actually have the ability to put thoughts in your mind? Are they the same? Are Satan putting thoughts into your mind, like here he is, he's putting thoughts into your mind, versus being tempted by Satan? Is there a difference? I mean, you understand where I'm coming from? Mm-hmm. Like, when you said that, I kind of felt that, like, you thought that, like, Satan is, like, forcing thoughts into your mind, like he's putting them there instead of us resisting the temptation. Is that where you would come from?
Maybe not forcing, but, like, just deceptively, like...
Okay. Like, you trap... Like, I don't... I get confused at my own questions.
I think it's helpful to remember that Satan is a being limited... Like, the reality is, I don't think any of us in this room are important enough for Satan to come after us directly. Now, we say Satan because we understand that there's demons and in his people, I guess. But I don't know if they can, like, generate things in your mind.
Absolutely.
They can tempt, they can... I've interacted with people outside the faith who are clearly, in my opinion, demonically influence, and there's demons speaking to them. How that works with the believer, I have questions, but obviously he tempts us and knows our flesh. He can watch us, that they can see, but can they get inside our minds and see what we're thinking? No. I don't think so.
No, because the Bible does tell us that if we give too much thought to a thought,
yes,
and then we let it give birth to sin. So we do have the ability to control it with the help of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, our sin, our behavior, our actions are things that we're showing to the enemy, potentially gives him a foothold. And there's lots of examples that talk about that. Yeah. Okay. I'm just going to overview the last point. We got 7 minutes. Not the best point to overview of 7 minutes, but what I'll say is we're going to end at 1:20 to respect y'all, but if anybody wants to hang around and chat with me about this further, I'm happy to. The last point is that the Holy Spirit is the one that gives the new birth and regeneration to sinners. And I wanted to actually go through some of the history here. We're not going to do that. But maybe the best thing for us to do is just to look at John chapter 3. So if you want to open your Bible, you can. The core reality here that I want to highlight is the Bible teaches clearly that in Adam, all of humanity is dead in our trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead. We see this in Ephesians 2. I'm not going to read these verses just for time's sake, but Ephesians 2, dead in our trespasses. Colossians 2, you who were dead in your trespasses. John 5, whoever hears my word and believes in him, etc., etc., he passes from death to life. It is the Spirit who gives life in John 6:63. And then in John chapter 3, we see this great story. So what's the most famous verse in the Bible? John 3:16, right? Everybody says that, which is obviously a phenomenal verse and amazing. A picture of God's love for the world, sending his son, people believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But what comes before that verse? Anybody besides Taylor or Mason or Josh? Yeah.
That whoever believes in him may have eternal life.
Yeah, that's John 3:16. But the point I'm making is that there's a whole dialogue that happens just before this famous, famous passage that is also a monumental passage, and that's the discussion with Nicodemus.
Can I go back to my mother's womb?
Oh.
How can I be born again?
Yes, yeah. Okay, again, time's sake, we're just going to read this, but this highlights the reality that the Spirit of God must do a work in a sinner's heart in order to bring them from life to death. Chris and I have been talking about this a lot lately as well. Let's look at this passage. Okay, so Nicodemus shows up, asks Jesus, what does he say? Where are we at? Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. And Jesus just answers, seemingly out of nowhere, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot see it. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time and enter into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He can't see the kingdom of God. He can't enter the kingdom of God. And then Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The flesh is how all of us are born into this life in Adam, under the condemnation of sin. In John 6, he talks about the flesh is no help at all. It's the Spirit who gives life. And so I am going to do this real quick. No history, but this is ultimately what I'm getting at that I think is helpful at some point for us to dialogue. If you're interested, I'm happy to talk to you about it more. Because this does get at one of the core distinctives, theological distinctives of Redemption Hill, and that's Reformed theology. And so Reformed theology, we're just going to put right here, and then non-Reformed, which these are very broad terms. Can you read that? Okay, I heard that. This is also Calvinism.
On there, buddy.
It's fine. We're not ashamed of being Calvinists. This is the reality here is that what we're saying on this side is that the scriptures teach that salvation is 100% a work of God. And again, there's lots of nuances here. They're not, this is very overarching categories. Salvation is 99% God. And the point I'm getting at is that, and I wanted to go into all the solas of Reformed theology because it's super, super helpful to kind of understand why this is so important. But the reality is the, especially on the more kind of biblically grounded, non-Reformed, kind of Protestant side of things, there's still the gospel here. The work of Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary. This isn't, most of this is not heresy. But at the end of the day, what it comes down to is that, I'm just going to give this analogy in closing. Do I have time? Yeah, I got 2 minutes. I've heard this, y'all have probably heard this before. I think I heard it really early on, so I'm probably going to butcher it. In my faith, but I do think it's helpful. These are the two distinctions. You ever heard the analogy of somebody drowning in Jesus and yes. Anybody? Yes, shaking their heads. Okay, so the idea is somebody's drowning. This is a sinner, right? Jesus is in the boat. The person, this position here, is saying the sinner, the person in the water, is drowning. He's in a desperate situation. He's sick, if you will. He's drowning, and he's going to die. And Jesus is doing everything necessary. Again, he's done everything necessary in salvation. He's died for our sins. He's lived the perfect life. He's risen from the dead. And he's got his hand out, and he's saying, all you have to do is put your faith in me. Reach up and grab hold, and you will be saved. That sounds right. That sounds good. Grab hold of Jesus. Everybody must put their faith in Jesus. Nobody's denying that. But the problem with that is that the person in the water is still spiritually alive. In the flesh, you can make a decision for Christ, is what they're saying. Put your hand out and believe in me, or grab hold of my hand. Whereas the Reformed physician is saying the sinner is dead on the bottom of the ocean, and the Spirit of God must bring them to life through the word of Christ, through the proclamation of the gospel, and give them new life. Give them the gift of faith. And so in order for somebody to genuinely come to faith, the Spirit of God has to first do a work in their heart. Give them a new heart. This is what Ezekiel and Jeremiah are talking about. God's going to do a work in the heart of people and bring them to life. And so that's very, very truncated. I would love to talk to y'all about it more. It is 120. But in closing, why is that distinction so important? This is what I want to leave y'all to ponder. Everybody to ponder. Why is this distinction important? If somebody puts their faith in Jesus as a work of the flesh, I believe in Jesus. I want this. I think this is going to be great for my life. I believe that Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead. But it is a work of the flesh. That person is not saved. If the Spirit of God works in somebody's heart, they're going to trust in Jesus because they desire God. And that desire has been put in their heart by the Holy Spirit. And all and John talks about this in his first epistle, 1 John. We see this in our experience, and it baffles us all the time, right? Somebody who seemingly loved the Lord, they were following the Lord. On the outside, from what we can see, because we can't see people's heart, this person loved the Lord. And at some point in their life, they fall away. They reject Christ. They, you know, we see this all the time. Fortunately, not all the time, but it's fairly regular. The reason that is because they put their faith in Jesus as a work of the flesh. The Holy Spirit must do a work in your heart. But this is the good news. When the Holy Spirit does a work in our hearts, we can know that we are going to follow the Lord all of our days because the Holy Spirit will never leave us. The question is, has the Holy Spirit done a work in our hearts? If you love God, when we're not around, you are praising God and you love Jesus and you're not doing this just to gain something from it on the outside, but this is who you are internally, you can have confidence that that is the Holy Spirit who has regenerated you. And there is much, much assurance and joy in that. So we're talking about something that seems subtly different, but the implications for the worship of the Christian life couldn't be greater. So I'm sorry for doing this in 10 minutes, but I'm here to chat. If y'all want to come up, we can have a discussion. Thank y'all.